Hi, everybody. It's Father Roger Landry. It's great to be with you. Thanks for tuning in, for your interest in God's finger over the course of my life in calling me to serve him as a Christian and as a priest. I would like to thank Father Leo Petalinghug, my classmate from seminary, as well as my friend, and for all those at Plating Grace for putting on this Catholic Information Conference. I, in a particular way, think that it's a brilliant idea to have the various vocation stories of the speakers available to all those coming, not only so that you can get to know us, but so that you can really get to know how God feeds and calls us over the course of life. I'm happy to share humbly the details of the way that he called me with you. But when I do Zoom, I don't want you just looking at me for this entire time period or even the beautiful art over my shoulder. I always prefer, especially for those listeners who need something, and those viewers, those learners who need something tangible, to give you something to feast your eyes on a little bit more. And so I'm going to share my screen with you and do a little PowerPoint presentation, which I've prepared for this, which not only puts into one place the various things that I'm going to be saying, but shares some photos from the over the course of my priesthood that are very valuable to me, like this photo here where I had the privilege to offer Mass on Calvary, where Jesus gave us his body and blood for the first time. There were so many great, incredible gifts that have come to me over the course of my priestly life, and these photos give a little bit of a witness, at least to a small handful of them. My first sense of vocation came at home. You can see my parents on the top left-hand corner, Roger and Midge, with my identical twin brother and me. You'll be able to see which one's speaking to you and which one's the other. Likewise, when we were a little bit older, when Scott and I were teenagers with my younger brother and sister, Colleen and Greg, my parents, Roger and Midge. And then all of us a few years ago, you can see who the black sheep of the family is, with my nieces and nephews, my three brothers and sisters, wives, husbands, and children. I had the grace to grow up in a Catholic home that loved God in very practical ways. My earliest memories is of having my mother read to me children's Bible stories. She would rub her hands in my head as she was doing so when I, in those days long, long ago when I had hair, before God the barber took out his clippers. And we would pray the rosary every day. I remember once when I was, I don't know, three, substituting the word apple for Jesus in the Hail Mary, and my mom's response saying, "Honey, apples are good, but Jesus is better. We never want to substitute what's good for what's better, do we?" And I said, "No, Mom." So I prayed it again, and I've never substituted apple for Jesus again. When I was four, the first real sense of a priestly vocation came. I went to daily Mass with my mother, my twin brother, and my younger brother and sister. We were there in the front row of St. Michael's Church in Lowell. And when Father Cantwell, who was 73 going on 173, was celebrating Mass and saying the words of consecration, I thought if I were big enough to be able to climb up onto the altar and look into the chalice, I'd see coagulated human blood. I'd see scabs. I'd see what I was used to with blood. My parents had instilled in me a real sense of the real presence of the Lord, and I got the consequences of that. And when Father Cantwell hobbled down the marble steps of the sanctuary to be able to give Holy Communion to those who were old enough and lucky enough to be able to receive, remember I was only four years away from my first communion, I thought the priest had to be the luckiest person in the entire world, capable of holding God in his fingertips and giving God to others. And at the end of that, he came over to the tabernacle, which was on a side altar, directly in front of where we were as short kids in the front pew so that we would be able to see things. And he put the ciborium with Jesus into the tabernacle. And then, with great heroism, because so many aches and pains, he would die within a year, Father Cantwell knelt in front of God and then lifted himself up by putting his hands on the mazer of the table of the altar and shut the door and went back to the altar for the purification rite. And I just kept staring at Jesus behind that door, recognizing just who he is and asking him at that point for a priestly vocation. That desire never left me. I grew up close to priests in the church, serving as an altar boy for 10 years, working in a rectory for 5. But over the course of time, I was drawn to many other things. I wanted to be catcher for the Boston Red Sox or a professional tennis player. I wanted to be a medical doctor. I wanted to be a husband and a dad. I wanted to work in politics and elect as many pro-lifers as possible to defend every innocent human being. But the desire to be a priest likewise never left me. It was always there in the background. And when I seriously began to think about what I would be doing with the rest of my life, this was always the biggest draw. I was similarly encouraged by many lay people and various priests. They would always say, we think you'd make a good priest, or have you thought about becoming a priest when you're older? I think you'd make a good one. Those confirmed me in these holy desires. I have to say, when I ever mentioned it to my peers in the public schools where I was going, I didn't receive encouragement. Everyone would respond by more or less saying, I think you'd be throwing your life away. What, are you crazy? And they'd say other epithets which were not fit to be repeated. The gift of having received my first inklings of a vocation when I was 4, though, was when I was eventually ordained a quarter of a century later. I approached the altars with 25 years of experience, looking at the world through the eyes of someone with a priestly vocation. So every homily I heard when I was growing up, if it was a good one, I made some mental notes. If it were a bad one, I said I never wanted to do that. Every time I went to confession, if a priest said something very encouraging, I remembered. If a priest made me feel terrible when I was in the confessional, I said to myself, I never wanted to do it that way. When priests were celebrating Mass, I'd emulate their good habits and say I never want to have anything to do with their bad. All of this was an incredible advantage to me because my entire life I've been looking through the eyes of a priest. That was my early time. My act of discernment happened when I was in college. In my first weeks at Harvard, I met with a priest who asked me what I was thinking about doing after I graduated. I said, I think I'd like to become one of you. And normally when I would say that to parish priests going on up, they'd always humbly smile. Some of them would even blush, because every priest is looking for someone to whom to pass the baton of the gift of the priesthood. We at least want one spiritual son. If we can have many, all the more. But this particular priest was a poker face. He was a poker player, and he gave me that type of face. He didn't give me any reaction at all. He just simply asked, well, what do you think God is doing? Well, God wants you to do after you graduate. And, you know, we got into a little discussion, the gist of which was, why would God want me to be a priest? There's a need for priests. I've grown up around priests. I've lived a moral life. I'm coming here to Harvard. Why wouldn't he want? At which point this priest very well said, well, why wouldn't God want virtuous husbands and dads and doctors and lawyers, professional athletes, etc.? God wants us all to be holy. Why do you think within that vocation of holiness, God wants you to become a priest? And I replied to him, that's a good question, and I hope you're going to help me find the answer. And he said, I would be happy to. And that began some active discernment during my college years. Whether God was actually calling me to what I believed he had placed a desire in me to seek. I made various changes at the time in college, though, which were very helpful toward a future priestly vocation. I started to go to daily Mass. I remember September 24th, 1988. I asked myself the question, is there anything more important I could be doing on a Monday or Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday than receiving God inside? And I said, no, there isn't. And from that day until this day, I have never once missed Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. I thank God for the sacrament of confession, which sometimes made it possible. I thank God for the availability of various priests. Now as a priest, it's easier to make sure you go to daily Mass, but receiving Jesus every day really changed my life and gave me an incredible hunger to make sure everybody has a chance to receive him. I started to go to confession every week, and I grew so much in self-understanding as well as in my openness to how God is acting in my life. I started to live a plan of life and pray for at least an hour a day. A lot of times in college, as I was discerning my vocation, I would pray for more than an hour a day. I started to receive spiritual direction in truly adult Catholic formation, reading some of the documents of the Church, studying what would eventually become the Catechism. It was a huge help to me to grow, and was likewise a huge help for me to be able to evangelize my peers. I started to spread the faith and more actively get involved in the Church's charitable work. These likewise helped me to see just how needed Jesus was on a college campus and in the world in general. At this point, I became convinced that God was calling me to be a saint, no matter what my state of life would turn out to be. And I had a huge hunger to give everything over to God. He was purifying my intentions, though, so that my future vocation wouldn't be necessarily what I want or think I should do, but so that I could really say, not my will, but yours be done, O Lord. For clarity, the call happened on April 3rd, 1992. Impatient after about 30 months of prayer, needing to take the MCATs, for example, to enter into med school or figure out else what I was going to do, and imitating something from the life of St. Benedict, when St. Benedict realized he didn't just need to pray to the Lord to send food for his monks, but that at the end of Lodge, he would go to the gate and find warm buns and milk, I decided to put out into the deep with the Lord and ask for something specific. Then on the first Friday of April, at a holy hour at the Eucharistic Adoration that I had helped to start at the chapel of the Catholic Student Association, that he would give me the answer that holy hour. I didn't know what his answer would be, and I prayed a novena to Our Lady, asking her for the grace and the courage to accept whatever God wanted, whether it was the priest or something else. And I dutifully prayed that, looking forward with expectation to the Lord's giving himself to me and his answer on that first Friday of April in 1992. But at 1:45 that day, right as I was about to leave, my phone rang in my room. It was my younger sister, Colleen. She was nervous. I said, "Colleen, what's wrong?" And she said, "Scott, my twin brother, who was a classmate of mine at Harvard, was supposed to meet her at Harvard Square to help her do her taxes." It's funny that my sister's now an accountant now and does everybody, including my own, taxes. But she was afraid because she was all alone there in Harvard Square and she didn't know her way around Cambridge. She said that there were a whole bunch of guys looking a little weird and checking her out, and would I come to rescue her? I knew that somebody else would be at the holy hour. I didn't know where my brother was. He had obviously forgotten. So I went to get my sister and bring her to my brother's and my roommate's room, waiting for Scott to return. And I totally missed that time I had circled on the calendar for weeks for the answer. And I was pretty disappointed about it. But that night, I went to see my regular spiritual director. I talked to him about that as well as everything else. And he helped me to see how various other possibilities that I was considering as alternatives to the priesthood, none of those were plausible for spiritual reasons. Although I don't think he or I were aware of what he was really doing and saying as this was occurring. I always pray to the Holy Spirit for my spiritual director. I think the Holy Spirit was speaking to me. After our spiritual direction appointment, when I went down to the chapel in the house where my spiritual director lived, I was all alone, kneeling in the back and just giving the Lord a piece of my mind as to, like, "Lord, I'm so disappointed you didn't give me the answer that I wanted." And he interiorly told me, "Be quiet. Let's examine together just what's even happened today and what your spiritual director has just been telling you. All of that is wise. What he was telling you is the truth." And the Lord peeled away all the other potentials in my life and put the priesthood right in front of me and made it quite clear that he was calling me to be united to a son as the continuation of his priesthood here on earth. I was filled with joy. I was filled with peace. I was filled with an incredible sense of who I was and am. And I said, yes. What a great joy that day is. And I continue to remember it each year. Now we turn to what happened in following the vocation. And I've framed this as modeling one's life on the cross, because right at the beginning the cross came. My vocation had been promoted by the Cardinal Archbishop of my archdiocese from the time I was 14. When he called to talk to the pastor when I was at the rectory, the pastor wasn't there. He asked who I was. I told him, and he said, "Have you ever thought about becoming a priest?" And I said, "Well, yes, I have." He talked to me for 45 minutes. So great was his desire to promote vocations. Later, when I went to Harvard, he was a graduate of Harvard, and he would ask me once or twice a year to bring over a whole bunch of young guys at Harvard to breakfast and mass with him at his residence so that he could promote everybody's vocation. And on one of these sessions, he was talking to the guy on the opposite side of him and said, "You're going to become a priest just like Roger. Isn't that true?" And I said, "Yes, Eminence." And he turned back to talk to the other guy, and then he turned back to me and he said, "Did you mean that?" And I said, "Yes, Eminence." He says, "You're about to enter the seminary." He said, "Well, when I finish, I'm happy to enter the seminary." And literally, he left. He was that happy. I've never forgotten it. And then he gave me some practical advice, but he was so happy. But when I eventually applied and talked to the vocation director, I wasn't able to get an application. I didn't know that. I was just meeting with everybody, going through the stages of the process. But to make a long story very short, and I don't want to get into too many of the details, there was a huge problem with sexual morality at the seminary there in that archdiocese. And there was a huge problem with sexual morality in the priesthood as a whole in that archdiocese. And some considered me a threat to those who were living double lives. When I was in college, I founded a magazine. Because of the magazine, I actually got some death threats for one of the issues we had done on homosexuality and the truly charitable response in the truth to those with same-sex attractions. And as a result of those death threats, I was on the front page of the Boston, the front page of one of the sections of the Boston Globe, and a blow-up quote basically saying that if people come and try to kill me because there were death threats left on my answer machine at my dorm room, that I was not going to be intimidated by these types of bullies. And so I think people were a little bit afraid of having a relatively articulate Harvard grad who wasn't afraid if people were going to kill them go into a place in which some of the faculty were living double lives. So I was never actually given an application to the seminary. The Lord, I thank still to this day, showed me exactly what was going to happen on December 20th, 1992. In the midst of a holy hour, this is one of a few experiences that has happened in my life. He showed me that this was going to happen almost blow by blow. And I was saddened that day, obviously, because I wanted to be a priest, especially in my home archdiocese. But whatever, I accepted it, knowing that God would open straight the door. Then I began to doubt it until February 11th came along, and exactly what the Lord had shown me transpired. It was both one of the happiest days of my life as well as one of the saddest. Saddest, because objectively I couldn't believe that this was happening to a relatively good young guy who was just trying to follow the Lord as a priest, who lived a moral life, who had learned the faith, who was willing to give everything over to God. I couldn't believe that a guy like this wouldn't even be able to start the process of seminary. On the other hand, I was elated that the Lord knew me so well and loved me so much that he tipped me off so that I wouldn't be dejected when that news eventually came, but that I would realize that if the Lord had shown me that, that he would be with me always, and that I had nothing to fear. It was a good preparation, frankly, for the clergy sexual abuse scandals that would occur about a decade later, and in that archdiocese actually find its epicenter. I was taught by the Lord, even before entering seminary, not to let corruption in the priesthood derail a vocation, but rather to try to become the type of priest God desired and his people deserved. I was happily accepted soon thereafter as a seminarian for the Diocese of Fall River, Mass. By then Bishop Sean O'Malley, now Cardinal. I attended St. Mount St. Mary Seminary in Emmitsburg, Maryland, and St. Philip's in Toronto to learn philosophy, and then went to the Pontifical North American College in Rome for 5+ years of theology preparation for ordination. I was ordained a deacon at St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican on October 8, 1998. You can see Cardinal Edmund Shoka, formerly the Archbishop of Detroit, was then working in the Vatican, ordaining me at St. Peter's. And then I was ordained a priest at St. Mary's Cathedral in Fall River on June 26, 1999. You can see then Bishop Sean O'Malley ordaining me a priest on the left. In terms of living the vocation, over the course of the last 21 years, I've had the joy to serve as a high school chaplain, parochial vicar in 3 parishes, pastor of 2 parishes, diocesan newspaper editor, and attaché for the Holy See at the United Nations. I've celebrated, as of this morning, 10,330 masses, preached the Word of God close to 13,000 times, for tens of thousands of confessions, prepared thousands to meet God at the end of their life, witnessed several hundred marriages, become spiritual director to dozens, led pilgrimages to the Holy Land, Rome, and other sacred sites, preached retreats to bishops, priests, deacons, seminarians, religious women and men, college students, laymen and women, did a lot of television work and radio, spreading the faith, wrote more than 1,000 articles, and published a book on habits of holiness called Plan of Life, Habits to Help You to Grow Closer to God. I love being a priest. And my initial assessment as a 4-year-old kid that Father Cantwell had to be the luckiest person in the universe, holding God in his hands and giving him to others, I've found to be true. Just like to finish by giving some thoughts to those who might be discerning what God is asking them in their life. He's asking them to be a priest, he's asking them to be a religious, if he's asking them to become truly holy through the sacrament of marriage, through consecrated virginity, etc. These are certain tips that I'd give for how to live this time period. First, prioritize prayer, but don't focus all your attention in your prayer on what God wants you to do. That'll dry up your prayer life because it'll actually make your prayer self-centered rather than God-centered. It's okay to spend some of your time in prayer asking what God wants you to do with the rest of your life, but most of your time should be spent on God. Try to make a holy hour each day if you can, or if not, a holy half hour, because we're going to hear God's voice when we quiet everything else and listen to his gentle whisper. Live a moral life. Say yes to God in the little and big choice of every day so that you can say yes to God in the biggest choice of all. Try to love God with not just some, but all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Find in him the pearl of great price, worth selling all the rest of your pearls. There are some sacrifices that we make to follow our vocation. For priests, we give up marriage and family, for example, as do religious. For married people, you give up every other person in the opposite sex in the entire world. But it's worth it for what we gain in return. We've also, in our moral choice, got to flee from selfishness through real love of neighbor. Find in God your true love, wealth, and freedom through living chastely with spiritual poverty and obedience, especially in your young years. Live a sacramental life, putting into practice your baptism, getting to daily mass as often as you can, and to confession frequently. Find a spiritually nourishing and encouraging environment to support you. Not easy to do these days, but hopefully your family is one such environment. But form your friends to those who can help you love God. And trust yourself to Our Lady through Marian consecration, the Rosary, and other Marian devotions. I did so before I received my definitive answer, and Mary sustained me all the way, all my years in living out my vocation. Read various lives of the saints and begin to develop a friendship with some of them, asking their intercession. Try to learn more about the life that you think God might be calling you to through those living it. Through, for example, going to vocation camps, come and see experiences, one-on-one conversation. If you're thinking about the priesthood and religious life or consecrated virginity, vocation directors are in general very good persons to answer the standard questions you have. But everybody living a vocation is a deputized vocation director. So talk to anyone whom God sends into your path. And find a spiritual director with whom to talk things out. A spiritual director doesn't have to be a priest. The person, though, does have to have a rich spiritual life and be receiving spiritual direction him or herself for some time so that they know how to guide others along the sure path that leads to the Lord. A person who come from a third order, like the Franciscan, Dominican, Carmelite, and Benedictine Church or his oblate. A personal prelature like Opus Dei. I was very blessed to have Opus Dei lay spiritual directors when I was in college and eventually priests. For one of the new movements, the Neo-Catechumenal Way, Renium Christi, Communion Liberation, Focolare, to name just a few. The key is that the director not only has been a directee for a while, but will be someone who helps you to discern what God's path is truly for you, rather than someone who just wants you to fit into their own path. If you're interested in more, all of my daily homilies, my weekly articles, my retreat talks, my materials on the theology of the body, links to get my book, Plan of Life, and other material are all accessible on a website my twin brother built for me called CatholicPreaching.com. I'd encourage you to visit there. Eventually, a copy of this talk will likewise be uploaded after the conference is all over. Please know my prayers for you as you discern your vocation, and please join me in praying for everyone to respond to the Harvest Master, who wants us to roll up our sleeves and get down to the work in the vineyard of his kingdom. God bless you all.